since Pastor Trefscar just offered a tidbit about me, another tidbit is that he's been going to Ligonier for longer than I've been alive. This morning's sermon text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. Would you be so kind as to stand for the reading of God's Word? Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 through 28. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, would you bless this word to all of our minds and all of our hearts? Would you use it as a means of grace to us that we would be strengthened and encouraged and built up and knit together into one body, the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And would you please be seated? If you're anything like me, the ending of the letters in the New Testament tend not to get as much attention as some of the meatier parts or seemingly meatier parts in the beginning or the middle. And so today we come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, what many consider to be the first letter that he wrote in the New Testament. And these verses are short. They give succinct, clear, almost basic commands. And it might seem that Paul was, as it were, sort of throwing things in at the last minute before he closed out the letter. But don't let the brevity of the verses, don't let the simplicity of the commands keep you from seeing the riches of what God has to offer in this word to us today. You know, this is the closing of the letter, and as with letters that we often write, the closings of letters are of great importance. They communicate things of great importance from the sender to the reader. Just think, if you've ever written a letter to a spouse, you know, a love letter, perhaps while you were dating or engaged, or maybe just because you love them. You know, there's many things that you communicate in the body of the letter, but you end that letter with the word love. And it's not something that should simply be passed by. All of the letter, all that came before, relates to that closing. And indeed, all that Paul has written to this beloved church of his does relate to these last commands and that final benediction of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ to that body of believers. These verses today are going to show us love. Show us brotherly love, not spousal love, romantic love, but brotherly love. The word brother appears in verse 25, 26, 27. And what lurks behind that word brother is the great affection that Paul has for this church and that Paul is calling this church to have for himself and for one another and for the Lord Jesus. Today we'll see how these verses show us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus produces brotherly affection. And it does this because the gospel of the Lord Jesus depends on brotherly affection. We'll see three fruits or consequences of affection that Paul calls this church to and calls us to. We have prayer, impartiality, and the ministry of the word. And then we'll see how all of them depend on Christ's brotherly affection to us, our older brother in the faith. So first, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Earlier in the Thessalonian letter, Paul makes a point of noting that he did not ask anything of the Thessalonians. He really asked nothing of them. Back in chapter 2, he says this, starting in verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul makes clear there that he could have made demands on this church. He could have requested the honor that was due him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He could have required payment from them for his ministry among them. But as it were, Paul rather opted to give himself and, more importantly, the gospel of Christ to this church, not making demands. And yet at the very end of the letter, Paul gives them a demand. The one command he gives with respect to himself, the one thing he asks of this church: brothers, pray for us. Now, Paul needs prayer. Paul desires prayer. He knows that prayer is the greatest thing that this church can offer him. Yes, they can tithe and pay him. That's a good thing to do. Yes, they can treat him with honor and respect according to his office. But what he really wants from them, what he needs from them, what they truly can offer him that's of surpassing value is prayer. It's prayer. And I wonder for us here today if we regard prayer as highly as Paul does here. Do we regard prayer as highly as Paul does here? More valuable than honor, more valuable than compensation. Two things that certainly many of us probably like. And I'm sure your pastors enjoy being treated with respect. I'm sure they enjoy being compensated. You're obligated to compensate them. But how much more valuable are your prayers for them? How much more zealously do they desire your prayers for them? If you're familiar with Paul's ministry, the course of events that sort of takes place after the Jerusalem Council and sort of brings him to the point where he writes this letter, which he likely wrote in the city of Corinth, you'll know that Paul didn't have it easy in that ministry. He's run out of town in Thessalonica, and he flees to Berea. And when the Jews in Thessalonica hear of Paul preaching and teaching down there, they run him out of that city as well. He goes on to Athens, where he preaches that famous and beautiful sermon to the people on the Areopagus. But there doesn't seem to be much fruit born from it. And then immediately after that, he goes onward to Corinth. And many of you know, if you've read either of those two letters in the New Testament, that there are great issues at that church. Paul's ministry taught him that the greatest thing he could ask of his brothers in Corinth or in Athens or in Berea or in Thessalonica or in this place is for prayer. It's for prayer because Paul is single-mindedly set on the advancement of the gospel. That is his single-minded goal. And though he knows the scriptures, better than myself, better than your pastors, though he has taught them with great power in the Spirit and brought forth many conversions, he knows that none of these things are possible but by the working of the Lord, that the Spirit blows where the Spirit wills, and that the saints of God seeking the Lord in prayer for the advancement of Paul's ministry, the growth of Paul's ministry, the success of Paul's ministry, is of greater value than any earthly thing Paul can do in his ministry. Paul wants prayer because prayer really works. It really is effectual. Do we think that prayer is effectual? And do we think it's so effectual that that's what we should busy ourselves with doing when matters of concern are brought to our attention? It's so encouraging that there was a lengthy portion of prayer in this worship service for many needs of members of this church and people who are cared for by members of this church. You know, brothers and sisters, you've been taught that prayer is effectual just by the structure of this service. You know, would you grow in your knowledge of how valuable it is by seeing that that's what Paul wants? That's all he really wants from this church. And it's also worth saying that, in a sense, prayer is one of the few things that this church can offer Paul. Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was not particularly long. A few weeks, a few months max, and he writes this letter not long after he departs from their midst. Now, these believers didn't have much time to, organize, great fundraising campaigns. Didn't have time to be trained up in the scriptures so that perhaps they could be sent out as missionaries with him. No, all they had time for really was to be brought to saving faith in Christ and to grow incrementally day by day as they obey him and as they hear from him in his word. And yet they can offer him prayer. Or they can give him something more valuable than, missionary expertise, more valuable than fundraising. They can give him prayer, that God would strengthen him, that God would encourage him when it gets difficult, that God would protect him when there are hostile forces aiming after his life. They can give him that prayer. And, that's something that anyone in this room, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, that you can give. That you can give to those whom you love, whom Christ has knit you together with in one body by the shedding of his blood. If you're very, very little, my daughter is 3 years old, and sometimes we ask her to pray. It's usually like 5 or 6 words long. She can pray. Some of you are perhaps on the other end of the spectrum of life where your joints are aching more and more. Memories fading more and more. You're not as bodily useful as you once were. Well, you still have a mind and a heart and can plead before the throne of grace, even if you can't move your lips and articulate a sentence upon them. The saints of Christ are always able to draw near to their Savior in prayer and to make requests of him, and he hears those prayers. By his blood we can enter into the holy place, the most holy place, that heavenly temple, and ask things of our God and receive those things, whether they be for us or for those whom we care about. Do we see prayer with such glory, with such value, as such a useful and wonderful thing? Or do we see prayer, as and perhaps in a way that, Jesus taught of the Pharisees' prayer, as something that is obligatory in a sense, vain, something that we do because we're obligated to do it? Do we see it as repetitious? We're heaping up phrases, asking for the same thing again and again, or similar things again and again, over and over. And if we don't see prayer as valuable, perhaps we're treating prayer in that way, as just something that we go through the motions to perform, of something that we don't consider in our hearts. Rather, we just sort of say things again and again, over and over. Because true prayer, and we heard a true prayer from this letter read by one of your elders at the end of chapter 3, when Paul asks the Lord something specific of this congregation, but something big and bold and magnificent, something that only the Lord can do. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul wants to see these brothers. He doesn't focus on getting on a boat or getting on a donkey. He focuses on God directing his steps. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. If there are people who the Lord places on your heart, consider carefully what they need from him. And go to the Lord asking with sincerity of heart for those things. You know, Pastor Trefsgaard mentioned just a few moments ago that the last time I was here was, you know, the General Assembly was upon us, and he needed someone to fill the pulpit. You know, pray for him as he goes down there. Pray for Pastor Fisher as he goes down there for those things. Lift them before the Lord, and do that for all who are upon your heart. I saw there's a Vacation Bible School sign outside in front of this church. What a glorious thing it is that the promises of God are to believers and their children. No, do pray for those children who will come among you. If you are volunteering for Vacation Bible School, you know, look at the list of names and bring those names before Christ, who tells the little children to come unto him. You know, the Lord has made us all brothers and sisters in him. You know, would we bring our brothers and sisters before his throne, seeking his mercy and his help? The second verse that we have in front of us this morning is perhaps less familiar to us, and at least the action it describes is, I suspect, much less familiar to us, because we all pray, but I don't know how many of us greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet all the brothers with the holy kiss, verse 26 tells us. And I'm not going to encourage you to kiss necessarily, though growing up, I'm from northern New Jersey, and the Italian Americans up there, all they did was kiss each other on the cheek twice to greet one another. So I'm quite familiar with the practice. But there's two things about this verse worth bringing to your attention. The fact that the sign of the kiss is a visible one. It's an outward sign of brotherly affection, a clear one. And that Paul is quite specific that he says to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Not just the brothers, but all of them. All of them. There's a great blessing to being in one body of Christ. Great glory, great joy that happens from such things. And we heard from Psalm 133, the joy of brethren dwelling together in unity. It is as joyous as when the priests of God were anointed for service in the temple. You know, these men who were set apart by descent and by decree to serve God all the days of their lives on behalf of the people, to bear their sins before the Lord and to receive the Lord's forgiveness and grace and blessing for the people. You know, to pronounce that magnificent Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. Brethren dwelling together in unity is as sweet as those things. But brethren dwelling together in unity doesn't simply mean, you know, Christians sitting together and shooting the breeze. Christians sitting together on the couch watching television. Christians, you know, sharing a car ride together in silence. All of those are good things. All of those are good and pleasant things. But the kiss that Paul speaks of here is the holy kiss. You know, people in the Greco-Roman world certainly greeted one another with a kiss. But it was not a holy kiss. It was not one that was specifically Christian, specifically expressing the fellowship and the love and the fact that both parties have been saved by Christ. It was simply something that people did to greet one another. Now, Christian fellowship, Christian enjoyment of fellowship should really be focusing on Christian things. It should focus on Christ. You know, what a good thing it is that in this time where we're all gathered together as one body, that is the focus. You know, we sing hymns of his cross and how we stand under it and how we're cleansed by the blood shed on it. We're called to this worship, you know, by contemplating the fact that Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers, that he was made like us in every way, yet without sin, that he leads us to glory as one who became like us. And our worship is so obviously centered on Christ. Our fellowship likewise should be. The ways that we greet one another, the ways that we interact with one another should be sprinkled with the things of Christ. you know, asking people if the prayer request that they shared the day before, the week before, the month before, if the Lord has answered it. Encouraging people who look downcast, brothers and sisters, who are perhaps weighed down by the burdens of work or the lack of work. You know, encouraging them with the scriptures. Reminding them the truths of God's promises to them. You know, that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter to this church. You know, he didn't write this letter to the church, you know, during the worship service as an official act of worship. He wrote it to them because he loves them and wanted to remind them of things they needed to know. He was affectionately desirous of this church and nervous that the world and its wickedness and its hostility to the gospel would sort of snuff out their nascent faith. Our fellowship should be sprinkled with the things of Christ. And it's a fellowship that should extend to every member of the body of Christ. That's the other important thing about Paul's command here. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. All the brothers. It's interesting that Paul gives a command about the sign of brotherly affection in this letter when he says earlier in the letter that the Thessalonians are so excellent at brotherly affection, he doesn't need to say anything to them. Chapter 4, verse 9 and following, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." This church excels at brotherly affection, showing love to members of the body. And yet Paul thinks it wise and proper to remind them that all the brethren should be greeted with that same greeting of love. It can be very easy, very, very easy for Christians to find reasons to form little factions, little cliques, little groups that, even if their separation from the other little groups is small, are still things that the Lord does not love. If the Lord has brought us together into one body, with many parts, yes, but one body. Not many small bodies, one body. And there are always ways that Satan tries to use the jealousy of the human heart, the deceit of the human heart, the sorrow, the sadness, just differences in the human heart to sow division and discord in that body. And we heard announcement of people who are expecting children. What a glorious thing. And yet Satan uses such glorious things to perhaps sow in the hearts of those who want children. A small, an almost imperceivable drop of jealousy. Or perhaps those of us who have older children, you know, sows within them a similar drop, a similar seed. Because our children are older, we don't get the joy, the excitement, the notoriety of having cute little ones bouncing on our knees, carried in our arms. A similar thing can be said with respect to marriage. How glorious is it that so many young people in this church are preparing for that great gift, that creational ordinance of marriage? And yet there are perhaps others who don't yet have that gift for them. They're not quite there. Or there are people whose marriages are difficult, are struggling. You know, glorious, joyous, wonderful things Satan uses to try and rend us asunder, to tear this body apart. You know, brothers and sisters, be on guard against such things. You know, I'm sure you love one another. Your pastors speak at Presbytery of how wonderful you are as a church, how you love them so well, how you love one another so well. Continue doing such things, but be on guard. Be on guard against the schemes of the enemy to try to tear you apart. You know, they mentioned that you have a building committee. What a wonderful thing would it be for this church to grow and grow in terms of bodies, but also in terms of space so that it can accommodate more bodies. You know, be on guard against division throughout that process. Because the enemy of Christ hates to see his church thrive and grow. The last thing that Paul commands in our text today is an interesting one, because as it's written in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. If you forget the fact that Paul's talking about Holy Scripture, you might think that he's going a little overboard. You know, he's making them swear an oath to read his letter. But indeed, this letter comes to us as Scripture, and Paul wrote it to his church as authoritative apostolic teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned him to. In Paul commanding this letter be read, he's commanding the Thessalonians to sit under the ministry of the Word. You know, he asked them first to pray for him. He asked them out of their love for him to pray for him. He then commanded them to basically love one another properly, all of the brothers without partiality. And now he gives them a great gift of love, shows his love for them, his affection for them, in giving them the truth of the gospel, the truths of Christ, the Word of God. You know, this is a church who had Paul's ministry for but a few weeks or months. And if 1 Thessalonians really is the first Pauline epistle, you know, they didn't have, you know, Romans for their pastor to preach through. They needed word from the Lord, encouragement from the Scriptures. You know, they were particularly concerned that those who had died, that they would somehow miss out, even in a small way, at the second coming of the Lord. You know, their hearts were burdened by such things. They were confused about the day of the Lord, how that would happen, how it would transpire. You know, the Scriptures speak of Christ's return as a glorious and terrible day. It makes sense that they would be concerned about that day. You know, and Paul wants this church to understand these things better. He loves them and knows that he can't love them well if he lets them walk in error or walk in confusion. You know, he as a more mature believer, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he has the capacity, the ability to share the truth with clarity and conviction with them. And so he does it. And I imagine there are many in this room in similar positions. None of us are apostles. But some are more similar to apostles than others. You know, there are ministers of the gospel in this room. But there's also parents who rule over their children, have been called by God to raise children in the nurture, the instruction, the fear, the admonition of the Lord. You know, perhaps teachers who teach the Scriptures, whether in a Sunday school class or a Bible study or in a Christian school or homeschool. You know, one of the greatest ways that we can love others is by clearly showing them the truths of God's Word. Paul did this as an apostle. Paul did this as one who had spent years thinking of and memorizing the Scriptures, understanding their ins and outs so that he could, you know, write glorious letters like the Epistle to the Romans with subtle and all-encompassing arguments where the Old Testament demonstrates Christ again and again and again. But we don't need to have such credentials in order to benefit others from the Scriptures. Simply knowing verses and sharing them. What a wonderful thing that is. There's a series of illustrated children's books that Joel Beakey, who some of you may know who he is, that he wrote. I don't think he illustrated it. He's a very gifted man, but I doubt he can illustrate children's books. And they all begin with just a short, simple Bible verse. And my children are learning those verses, having them written upon their hearts, on their minds, so that they would just always be there. Knowing who God is, knowing what he's like, Pastor Treskar from up here a moment ago prayed for the children in this church who are still in their mother's womb, that their parents would be equipped to raise them in the Lord. You know, raise them in the Lord by showing them the scriptures, by putting them before them, because that's really what they need, is it not? Yes, they need, you know, pureed peas and clean heinies. Yes, they need diapers changed and diaper cream applied and backs rubbed when, you know, little kids get sick at night and throw up everywhere. I'm not saying that this happened recently for me at all. Maybe a little, but maybe not. But what they need is Christ. What they need is Christ. And isn't that what we all need? Isn't that what we all need? You know, we have been knit together in one body so that we can build one another up in love. We can do that by prayer. We can do that by showing love to one another and not favoring one person or another person. And we can do it by speaking the most powerful words in existence before others, sharing them with others. Words that come from the mouth of God, words that are living and active, unlike any of our human words, which are no such thing. You know, Paul calls this church to do these things because he loves them and they love him and they love one another, and he wants them to grow and abound in that love. This is what he has for you as well. Ministers of the gospel love the flock of God. And the flock of God are our sheep that yes, know the voices of their under shepherds, but also know their fellow sheep and love them. And this is Paul's message for you as well. But in characteristic Pauline style, he doesn't simply focus on command. He doesn't allow his gospel commands, the obligations we have as Christians, he doesn't allow those things for a moment to be mistaken as simple commands. Commands, full stop. No, because he closes his letter. He closes his letter with a reminder. A reminder of how any of these three things are possible. How they are desirable. How the church does any of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, Paul asks that of God for this church. They need Christ's grace in order to love one another. And indeed, Christ's grace provides that love, because he himself shows us perfectly brotherly affection. Not just shows it to us like we're watching him love someone else, but we receive that affection. He shows that affection to us. Because, you know, what is he doing right now at the right hand of the Father? But interceding for us. Brothers, pray for us, Paul says. You know, Christ prays for us right now. Christ prays for us right now before his Father's throne. And he does not pray prayers that the Lord does not answer, that his Father refuses to answer. Christ prays for you so that you can pray for one another. Greeting the brothers with a holy kiss. Christ shows no partiality. He shows no partiality among his saints. All who believe in him are adopted into the great family of God. You know, there's not a single believer that Christ is ashamed to call his brother. Rather, he delights to call us brethren. He loves to call us brethren. That's why he came to this earth. In eternity past, his heart was set upon those whom he would save. In love we were predestined, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Christ set his heart upon us in love. And because all of us who are saved have that same love from that same Savior who shows no partiality, so how could we ever find cause for division among us? No blessing that someone else receives should be cause for our sorrow. We can rejoice in those blessings and rejoice in all things that happen to this body, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, because we're all the same at the foot of the cross. And lastly, that word. Paul puts us under oath, puts his church under oath to read the scriptures. And Christ comes as the living, active word of God and commissions Paul, Peter, Matthew, Luke, John, all those who wrote the scriptures to write them for us, that we might hear of his grace, hear of him coming to save sinners, not because sinners deserve saving, but because he loves to save sinners, because he's interested above all in inviting them into his family, his household, that he might prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies, that he might invite them to a marriage feast, a marriage supper, where he, the bridegroom, makes his bride perfect and serves her and sanctifies her and invites her to live with him forever. You know, that's why Christ shows brotherly affection to us. And that's why he calls us to show that brotherly affection to one another, that all of the members of that body would be gathered in, that through our prayer the gospel would go forth, that through fellowship we would be knit together in love, and through hearing and sitting under the word we might be preserved and strengthened and sanctified in the truth to prepare us for that great day when Christ returns, that day that the Thessalonians were deeply concerned about, and yet Paul in his love reminded them that they had nothing to fear with respect to it. Because whether people are deceased or awake at the day of Christ Jesus, they will be brought to him. And as opposed to experiencing his love in part and knowing his love in part, but would actually know it wholly, because they would not only hear of it, but they would see it with their eyes as they gaze upon the face of their Savior. Savior who loves with perfect brotherly affection. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your grace to us is magnificent and perfect and good. And Christ's love for us is something that is almost indescribable in its excellence. Father, we thank you that you have shown that love for us in your word, that we see it played out in your scriptures, and that we have experienced it in our hearts, that our hearts know of your fatherhood, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, because of your Spirit bearing witness to us in our hearts of that truth. Lord, as we draw near to your table, which you invite us to as our Father and through the blood of our older brother, may we know of your affection, your love, your care for us. And may you strengthen us to return that love upon, yes, Christ, but also Christ's body, the church, whom he died for and gave himself for, that he might sanctify her. We pray in his name. Amen.